You know, there's a story I heard about a man in San Francisco who was walking around, and he was an expert in different ancient relics of statues, of vases, of various types of pottery. And so, for fun, he walks into this new antique store that he's never seen before. And as usual, he walks past a lot of junk, and he's not very impressed, until suddenly he sees a cat on the ground drinking some milk, but the vase that the cat is drinking from catches his eye because he studied especially ancient Chinese history and relics. And something lured him, and as he bent over and looked, he could not believe it. This bowl that this cat was drinking milk out of was an ancient, priceless relic from the Ming Dynasty. And he's like, oh my goodness, this owner is clueless. That vase, that small vase alone is worth more than everything in the store combined. And so he's like, I need to get that vase. But he didn't want to be so eager or obvious. And so he asked the owner, and he's trying to scheme up a way to do it. He goes, you know, that is a magnificent cat. I really would love to buy that cat from you. And the owner's like, oh, I can't give you my cat. She's all I have, and plus she keeps all the mice away. I'm not going to give you the cat. And I said, oh, come on, that is a beautiful cat. I just love cats. I collect cats. So could you please, I will give you $100 for your cat. And the owner replies, well, if the cat really isn't worth that much, but if you really want the cat, okay, you could have it for $100. And so this man was really happy. He was like, oh, but you know what? I need something to feed the cat with. So it looks like your cat really likes that small vase there. So I'll throw in another $10. So can you throw that in too? To which the owner replied, oh, no, I can't do that. That's an ancient priceless relic from the Ming Dynasty of China. That in and of itself is worth more than my whole store combined. I can't sell you that. Besides, you know what? Ever since I've had that vase, it's brought me good luck because I have sold 17 cats since I've had that vase. You know, our perspective on what we view as valuable is another way of expressing honor to it. So if we declare value to a person, a relationship, or a thing, it's another way of saying that we really honor these things. And there is a radical shift that happens when we go from citizens of the world to citizens of heaven. There is a value system that changes. That once things we thought were so valuable, with a renewed mind for the kingdom, we suddenly realize the things of the world are not as valuable. But on the flip side, the things that we did not care about too much, through the lens of eternity, we see greater value in. That is also a part of the renewal of the mind that Romans chapter 12, verses 2 speaks of. When he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our value system changes from valuing the things of the world to valuing the things of God and His kingdom. And throughout this series called The Freedom to Grow, we have been looking at Romans chapter 12, verse by verse, in order for us to see what it is within this text that will help us to truly liberate our spirits to grow in Christ. And the first portion was the importance of surrender. That when we fully surrender all of our lives, from the small portions of our hearts to the large parts that we value so much, surrendering all of our lives to the Lord frees us to grow and frees us to receive the best from God. And then we looked at the importance of separation from this world. A life and a mind that is consecrated unto the Lord is also set free to value the true things that are of worth in God's kingdom. And last week, we looked at the importance of understanding our true identity, that we are recipients of great grace. And so we should not boast in the abilities God has given to us, but rather use those abilities to strengthen, protect the unity, and build up the body of Christ. And today, we continue this series through the journey of Romans chapter 12, and we will see the result of a community. Not just an individual with a renewed mind, not just one individual that has separated and surrendered their lives to the Lord, but now what does it look like when the church, when the community comes together as we have all surrendered our lives and separated and consecrated our lives wholly unto Him? What does that community look like? What do we value? And how are we able to grow in our love towards God and each other? That's what we'll look at today. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and also follow along with me in your outlines. Now, the first thing that we learn today is that a community of believers with a renewed mind and a growing love for Jesus will see the church as family. So everybody repeat, see the church as family. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let's read that together, shall we? Ready, begin? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, look at that first part of verse 9. It says, let love be genuine. Now, literally, in the original language, that actually is not a sentence. It's rather a title. Literally, what that says is sincere love. And then he expands on what sincere love is. And so he begins this portion by saying, you want to know what true sincere love is? This is sincere love. True love means that we abhor or hate evil and hold on to good. So there is a hating element towards love, in love, and a holding on element within true love. So what does this mean? We'll take the first part of the hating element that is found in love. We are not to be passive towards evil, but hate evil and sin that would tempt or harm our beloved, the things that we love. This is a form of protection for our loved ones. True love protects. And the ultimate way that we protect is also wired in a heart that will hate evil. So to love our neighbor means we hate the injustice that harms our neighbor. We hate the evil that is spoken of and done to our neighbors. And even in our fight for justice and freedom, this fight is an expression of love when we hate the sin that they are surrounded by. To love this nation of Korea means I hate the greed, the lust, the corruption, and the deception that are strongholds in this land. One of the very disturbing things that our researchers have found through our freedom and justice ministry is that even in this country and other parts of Asia, that we need to be in prayer for the police officers and the justice system of these nations. Amen? Let me tell you why. What we have found that is far too prevalent in Asia is that police officers, they not only will turn a blind eye to sex trafficking going on, not only will they receive bribes to ignore what is happening, not only will they be customers to this crime, what we have found is that far too often, police officers, as they discover how lucrative this business is, many police officers have their wives as pimps. And after these police officers retire, they become pimps themselves. That is a grievous, great injustice. And our reaction is not hate them. We do not hate the sinner, but we hate the greed, the lust, the corruption that is bondage for all these people. Amen? And so to love Asia, to love the nations as God has called us to love this nation that God has called us to, there needs to be a hatred towards these injustices. So that is why we need believers who will fight on the judicial law systems. We need believers who will become law enforcement officers to drive away darkness by the light of Christ that lives in them. That is how we are to live. A hatred for evil is also an expression of love. Amen? So that's one element of it. But also, the other element of it is we not only hate evil, but we hold on to what is good. So everybody say, hold on. That's another element of true love. This hold on is the same word used in marriage in the Bible as to cleave. You guys all heard it, right? Leave and cleave, right? Leave your parents, cleave to your spouse. This cleaving is the same word that is used here, that we must become one with good, that we hate the evil that can lure us and cause bondage into our lives, but we hold on to the good. We cleave onto the good so much that the good that is of God becomes one with who we are. But ultimately, true, sincere love is grounded in God because God is love. And love is expressed when we hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. That's how we know we are growing spiritually and growing in love. That what we hate changes and what we love and hold on to changes. Then verse 10 says this. Let's read verse 10 together. Ready, begin? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So, this first part of verse 9, when he says let love or sincere love or let love be genuine, he uses agape, the universal, great, transcendent, perfect love, right? It's true agape love. But within that, now he says love one another with brotherly affection. The word changes. He uses phileo. And he uses the family love, is that let this family kind of love be in you. Outdo one another in showing love. So this brotherly affection stresses the family nature of our love. Our mind is being renewed and we are growing in our love with Jesus as we see the church as family. When we see each other truly, not just symbolically, as family. So say to a family member next to you right now, say, we are family. Or you could sing it, right? We are family. No. This is another example of how kingdom culture must supersede our earthly cultures. You see, the blood of Christ, the fact that we are family, and again, I'm not just saying hypothetically, symbolically, we are family. In the eyes of God, we are literal family. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ is greater in the kingdom of God than our physical blood that we may share. You know, it's funny how Koreans have such a fascination with blood type, isn't it? Like, if you've noticed, even Facebook now, if you're logged in from Korea, like, the Korean Facebook all have blood type. You know, it's like, I've never been asked so much in my life before, what's your blood type? Like, I don't know. I still don't know, you know? And I remember when I told some Korean friends, like, they're like, what's your blood type? I'm like, oh, I don't know. I was like, oh, you don't know? As if it's like, you don't know your name, you know? I'm sorry, you know? But in the eyes of kingdom citizens, the most important thing about our blood type is not AB or O. It is X for Christ. The most important factor of the blood that you have is if you have the blood of Christ that has washed away your sins and now runs through your veins. Amen? That is an example of how our kingdom culture perspective must supersede our earthly cultures. We must see each other as family and treat each other as family. As 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 states, let's read that verse together. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So Paul is telling Timothy, you know what? As you oversee and release certain congregations and churches and communities, teach these things. That we treat each other as fathers, as mothers, as brothers, as sisters. He is teaching them what the culture of churches must look like, and that is as a family. You know, for the past 3 months, I've had a number of deep, significant conversations with pastors from the U.S., from Korea, from so many places where God started convicting us about the same principle that we just talked about here, of seeing our church as a family. Now, the significance of this is that we were all pastors. And there was a paradigm shift that began to happen the moment we began seeing our congregation members as our children. Again, not symbolically, but to literally see our congregation members as our children. And that radically changed how we viewed them. For example, the moment that I made that shift, and even for our staff, like when we have our staff meeting and stuff, when I talk with them even one-on-one, to have the heart of a father where I will see our admins as my daughters, or to see our associate pastors as my sons, that not only increased my affection for them, it increased my desire to protect them. Because I'm like, these are my children that I want to see grow in Christ, but also to be protected from the world. And also for our admins, it changed how I pray for their future spouses, you know, because they're always asking me to pray for that. But it changed when I saw them as my daughter. It's very different coming from a father's heart, praying for your son-in-law type thing. You know what I'm saying? But for small group leaders, for one-to-one mentors in our ministry, I want to challenge you to perceive your members, your discipler, your disciplee, as children. And see how that will change the tenderness of your heart towards them. Because that is how we are to relate to each other. Amen? It really changes the level of affection and desire for protection in a good way, in a godly way, in a biblical way. And then as we see each other as family, this next part of verse 10 will be a result. Verse 10 again, it says, love one another with brotherly affection, and then outdo one another in showing what? Honor. Okay, so outdo one another in showing honor. What is honor? It is about declaring value into their life. The value of who they are, of who they are in Christ, of who they are in my life. Now, when he says outdo each other, it's not just talking about, oh, I love you more. Oh, no, I love you more. Oh, no, I love you more. You know, it's not just talking about that type of I do. But to speak and declare the value and worth of your brother and sister, and don't just keep it as a return thing between you and that one other person. As you receive honor from someone, you declare honor and pass that on to somebody else so that that becomes a chain reaction within the community of faith of declaring honor and the value of the people that we live with. To say, you have sharpened me in my faith journey, that because of you, I want to love God more. Or I love your carefulness in approaching the Word of God, that you could share that with a small group leader. That I love your careful approach with the Word. Hopefully they really are doing that, right? You're not just saying that. You see, we have enough criticism, complaining, and slandering in the world. And what we need to do is we need to turn the church into a place of blessing and building up in Jesus' name. To see each other as family. Amen? One of the things that, to be honest with you, that really broke my heart this past week during the Diaspora Conference, you know, I posted a picture on my Facebook of Pastor Ha and another famous pastor who I didn't know at the time, I guess is involved with some controversy recently. And I literally was heartbroken at some of the slander that was posted on this picture of this other pastor. I could not believe this was coming from believers. How quick they were to criticize. Again, it doesn't mean that you have to agree or even approve of what they did. But the Bible is clear to say, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Do not sin with your speech. This venomous anger, hatred, slander, I was in shock at how quick believers could write these things. And even some other people like, yeah, no Korean pastor is humble. All Korean pastors are jerks. And I'm like, you're writing this on a Korean pastor's Facebook? Hello? It's like, you know, that type of worldly wisdom, but foolishness in the eyes of God. And a similar thing I saw happen, if you guys are familiar with the Rob Bell controversy, he's a large church pastor in the U.S. He recently came out with a book that basically says he doesn't believe in hell, that he's a universalist. He believes that everybody will eventually go to heaven regardless of their faith in Christ. And now, obviously, I don't believe that. I don't endorse his view at all. But what saddened me is when evangelical Christians were so quick and easy to slander, curse, condemn, call him the biggest jerk, hypocrite. I was like, I was in shock. First of all, on one level, okay, if you think he's a believer, family members talking to each other like that? Okay, and let's say Eddie, that proves he's not a believer. Okay, is that how we are to win the world to Christ? By telling them what a jerk they are? The church needs to be known for its mercy, grace, and protection against evil, to hate sin, but not the sinner. That is a very important distinction to make. Amen? Amen, church? My heart really was so disturbed and broken this past week when I saw how easily and quickly that happened. But a renewed community that is growing in love will see the church as family. Also, a community of believers that has a renewed mind and growing in love for Jesus will serve the Lord with intensity. So everybody repeat, serve the Lord with intensity. Let's read verse 11 together. Ready, begin? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now this is a very cool verse. Let me unpack it for you briefly. Okay, so the first part says, do not be slothful in zeal. Another way of saying it would be, do not be lazy with your passions. Okay? So don't be lazy with your passions, but rather, it says, be fervent in spirit. You know what the literal translation is? Burn with zeal in your spirit, or I actually like this one better, a more direct translation would be set on fire by the Spirit. Isn't that cool? That's pretty awesome. Be set on fire by the Spirit. I think that's a good definition of Christianity. Okay? And as a result, so I said, do not be slothful, so don't be lazy in your passions, be set on fire by the Spirit, serve the Lord. Serving the Lord will be a natural result of this. So it's revealing something interesting, that first part. Do not be lazy in your passions. It's revealing that our hearts can grow lazy in our passions. It's revealing that our hearts will burn and pursue something. But if it is left unattended, if we become lazy with our passions, that passion will naturally burn to exalt self. If we do not feed the flame of our hearts the truth of God and His promises, The flame will burn, but it will burn to exalt our name, and it will burn to please our own selves. So that he's saying, don't be lazy with your flame. We will all burn for something. Something will drive you. And if you do not guard that flame properly, you'll be driven to exalt and please yourself. If you do not guard your heart and feed it correctly, you will incorrectly burn with lusts of the flesh or desires of fleeting possessions of the world. Or you will waste your years that were given by God to burn with passions that mean nothing for eternity. Left alone, our hearts will seek to live for self and place ourselves as the most important pursuit of our lives. And then we have wasted it. So do not be lazy with the flame and passion in your hearts. Feed your soul the life-giving words of Jesus so that you will burn for eternal glory. Jim Elliot, missionary, martyr, said these words. These were a couple of my favorite prayers of Elliot. One was this. He said, God, I pray that you will light these idle sticks of my life that I might burn for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Second prayer that I love that he prayed is, Father, take my life. Yes, take my blood, if it be your will, and consume me with your enveloping fire. I would not save my life, for it is not mine to save. Have all of my life, God. Have all of it. Pour out my life as an offering for your work. Blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. Aren't those amazing prayers? These are the words of a life who guarded the precious flames that burn in each of our hearts. We will either be lazy with it and burn for self, or we will guard it and burn for glory. Have you ever prayed that? I would love for us together to make these prayers our prayers. Say, God, let my life be consumed for you, for your glory, and let me burn. Let the flame in my heart burn with a passion for your name, for your exaltation, for your glory, so that all that I do will be a flaming ember pointing back to you. Amen. Pray that prayer for your lives. God, let my life burn for you. Because that is what this verse is telling us, that we burn for something. And unless we guard that flame, we will waste that ember. So don't be lazy with your passions. Don't be lazy with your zeal. But let the Spirit of God consume you as you serve the Lord. But how do we grow in our passionate zeal for Jesus? By meditating on God, who he is, and what he has promised. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 12. This is a short verse, but jam-packed with awesome Trinitarian theology. Let's read this together, shall we? Ready, begin? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation and suffering, be constant in prayer. This short verse is very Trinitarian in its majestic praise of God. How? Our flame will burn for God as we meditate on who he is. So first part, rejoice in hope. How is this Trinitarian? What do we hope in? We hope in the promises that are ours because of Christ. Because of his life, death, and resurrection, certain promises have been given to us as children of God, as people of God, and that is our hope. We hope for a future reception of these promises. So we hope in the promise of Jesus Christ that he is coming to renew and restore all things. So that focuses on Christ. Hope only comes through Christ because of what he has done. This next part, be patient in tribulation. So patiently having faith in God, our Father, in tribulation. So that even though you suffer, even though you are in tribulation, you can patiently endure with faith in who? In God our Father, who is in control and whose character is good. That I trust. That even though I am suffering, I can endure patiently because I know that God my Father is good at all times. Even though my circumstances are not good, I trust in his goodness. And I believe that he is in control and sovereign over every facet of my life. So that honors God our Father. And the third element, be constant in prayer. And as we love being in his presence, we learn to be constant in prayer through the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because as Christ returned to heaven, he said, I will leave for you a counselor. And it is better that I leave, that the Spirit of God may come upon you. And so we dwell in his presence and we pray with him and through the Spirit until Christ returns. Amen. A beautiful, compact, concise, yet majestic praise of our Trinitarian God. You see, proper knowledge of God provides the fuel for right passions about God. For far too many people, they think, I either have to be intellectual, reformed, proper, conservative in my theology, or I have to be emotionally charged, mindless, pursued in my charismatic passions for God. Those things are not to be separated. They are to go together. You see, as you truly grow in biblical knowledge of who God is, as your theology grows, proper response to true theology is impassioned praise of who God is. Amen? Because if you are just energy, 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 emotion, that is empty if it is not grounded, founded in theology. Proper theology. These two go together. Theology becomes the fuel for proper passion. Amen? A life focused on God, his promises and character will be a flame that burns with a passion for the name of Jesus Christ. And thus, a spirit-filled life will lead to service. You cannot stop a spirit-filled person from serving. Look at verse 11 again. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy with passions. Be set on fire by the Spirit. Serve the Lord. That's the natural consequence. Let's look at Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Let's read that together. Ready to begin? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So again, another plea to live your life with passionate zeal and intensity as you serve the Lord. Do not lose your zeal for serving the Lord. A spirit-filled Christian is a serving Christian. Are you serving? If the answer is no, if you are not serving his body, his church right now, the true correct answer that I should respond to that is not, okay, you're not serving, then serve. That actually shouldn't be the case. The proper response for me is, you're not serving? Then be filled with the Spirit. Because all Spirit-filled believers will serve. It is like what people said of Michael Jordan back in the day. I know it's a little bit dated now. But they used to talk about Michael Jordan when you tried to guard him. You cannot stop him. You can only hope to contain him. And I know that's kind of dated. You know, I spoke for Joy Zone, our fourth and fifth graders, last week. You're going to see them next week. My heart melted. They are so adorable and awesome. And as I was talking about the Good Samaritan and talking about what is a Samaritan, and if you don't know, Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentile, and they weren't considered, because they were mixed race, they weren't considered Jew or, you know, all this stuff. And so I was trying to think of a modern parallel, you know, a parallel to tell these kids, again, fourth or fifth graders. And so the first person I thought of was Heinz Ward, you know, because he's half African-American, half Korean. So I was like, you know, it's kind of like Heinz Ward. And they're like, who? What? Heinz what? Heinz ketchup? What? And I was like, oh my goodness, major generation gap. And I was like, were you born in 2010? How young are you? You know, well, anyway. But that is a picture, and I think that's a proper description of a spirit-filled believer. You cannot stop them. You can only hope to contain them. Thirdly, a community of believers with a renewed mind and a growing love for Jesus will share your wealth generously. So everybody repeat, share your wealth generously. Let's read verse 13 together. Ready to begin? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, this is a matter of letting love work itself out in practical ways, meeting the needs of others. You see, our view of money and our use of money is a reflection of the depth of our spirituality. Jesus always equated our view and use of money with our spiritual maturity. That is why he said you cannot serve both God and money. Now, for a spiritual principle on this, 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there's a certain spiritual reward element that is connected with our giving capacities. But now I want to focus, though, on the spiritual perspective on this, not just the spiritual principle. And that, for that, we go back to verse 10, to love each other like family. You see, believers with a renewed mind and a growing love for Jesus will value people more than profits. That believers will use profits, use money to serve people. Instead of what the world does, is they use people to gain profits. You see, in God's kingdom, the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the vulnerable, the voiceless, these are the valuable citizens of the kingdom of God. When you see this through the lens of eternity, the natural overflow will be to give, because you understand I am not losing, the kingdom is gaining through my giving. Let me share with you a story that I heard about a young boy named Teddy Stollard. He was the typical elementary school kid that you did not want, like being with. He would wear the same clothes multiple days in a row, and he would show up to school dirty and smelly. Hair messy, kids didn't like talking with him, no one would sit next to him. He was the uncool kid. And so if you were shown liking him, then you were uncool. And so everybody would make fun of him. I'm sure you're familiar with that type of person in your elementary school days. And even for his teacher, she didn't like him very much either. And she, in fact, confessed later that whenever he would do so poorly on exams, she had an inner joy of writing an F on top of his paper. All right, teachers, confess. How many? No, okay. But if she would have read his school history reports, she may have gained a different perspective on who Teddy was. His school record read like this: first grade, Teddy is a good boy and shows promise, but he has a poor home situation. Things do not seem good. Second grade, Teddy is quiet and withdrawn. His mother is terminally ill. Third grade, Teddy is falling behind rapidly. His mother died this year. His father seems very uninvolved. Fourth grade, Teddy is hopelessly backward. His father has moved away. He is living with his aunt, Teddy seems deeply troubled. Christmas came, and all the students brought a gift for Miss Thompson, which was the teacher, and they all brought nicely wrapped gifts and put it on her desk, and Teddy brought his gift, but he put his gift in a brown paper bag, you know, sandwich bag that looked used, and had a taped white paper that just said, "To Miss Thompson." And once he put that on her desk, all the class just laughed and made fun of him. But he sat down. And so she opens the gifts. Miss Thompson opens all these gifts. And when it came time to open Teddy's, again, the class starts snickering and whispering and start joking and making fun of Teddy already. She opens the brown paper bag. And first comes out a bracelet that had some stones missing. And the kids are laughing at it and saying, "Oh, did he buy that in a garage sale?" And they're just laughing. And then she takes out a perfume bottle that was half empty. And again, they're laughing and joking. But to ease all the kids making fun of him, she tries on the bracelet and she tries on the perfume on her other wrist. And says, "Isn't this lovely? And doesn't this smell nice?" And so she kept it on for the rest of the day. At the end of the day, Teddy, when all the kids left, Teddy went up to the desk of Miss Thompson and says, "Miss Thompson, thank you so much for liking my gift, because today it reminded me so much of my mom. That bracelet was my mom's, and that perfume was my mom's favorite perfume. So as you walked around the rows today, I felt like I was with my mom again." And then he went home. Once Teddy left the room, Miss Thompson started to cry. She was a believer. But also she prayed. She confessed, she repented of her attitude. And she prayed, "God, change my eyes to see these students the way you do. Let me see these kids as my kids, especially those who are in need, especially for Teddy. Give me your eyes to see Teddy the way you see him." The next day, she was a different teacher. She was a different person. She committed her life to pouring into these children as if they were her own, especially if they had challenging needs. And so she invested extra hours, energy, attention, especially to Teddy. And by the end of the year, he not only caught up, he actually excelled past several of his classmates. And eventually he graduated from elementary school. And she didn't hear back from him until 4 years later, where she received this letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know that I am graduating from high school and I'm second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, she received another letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that I'm graduating first in my class. University was really not easy, but it was fulfilling. I liked it. Love, Teddy Stoddard." 4 years later, she received another letter from him. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that as of today, I am Theodore J. Stoddard, MD. How about that? I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat because you are the closest thing to family that I've ever had. Love, Teddy Stoddard." Seeing people as family and treating them with honor, especially those who are in need, can transform lives. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Imagine how different our communities could be if the massive army called the church began seeing people the way Jesus saw them. There's another ancient story about a poor traveler who was amazed at the welcome he received at a monastery that he visited. Though he was in shambles, he was given the best room. He was fed an amazing meal, gourmet meal. He was given new clothes to replace his old rags and treated like a king. And before he left the monastery, he told the abbot, "I cannot believe how well you treated me. I've never been treated this well before. I wanted to thank you." To that which the abbot replied this. He said, "We always treat our guests as if they were angels, just to be on the safe side." What a transformation that would take place if those were the eyes of the church towards the needy in the world today. Let us pray for those eyes, and let us pray that the church will grow in love. Amen. Let's pray.